Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Luke chapter 8. We're in chapter 8, which means that last week we were in chapter 7. In chapter 7, we saw Jesus four different times, four different ways, illustrate the kinds of stuff that he was talking about in chapter 5 and chapter 6. Chapter 5 and chapter 6, if you were with us, or actually even if you weren't, Jesus was talking about what it is, what it was, what it will be to be a follower of Christ. That's the Sermon on the Mount. He was laying it out for his newly appointed apostles. Now, chapter 7, he took it on the road, and he said, okay, you've heard the briefing, you've heard the words, I want you to see what it's like in action. And we saw four different episodes last week of Jesus putting real faces, real people to the concepts that he'd been discussing. And the last of those four episodes, if you remember, they were in Simon's house. Simon was a Pharisee, and there was a woman known to be a sinful woman who was there worshiping the Lord and adoring him and anointing him with ointment. And Jesus used that as an example to talk about, hey, this is what's available to you through the gospel. This is the redemption that I'm offering. This is the rescue that she's taken advantage of. In the very last line of the chapter, he says to her, go in peace, your faith has saved you. And now, just as chapter 7 last week was a commentary on the chapters that came before it, this week chapter 8 is going to be sort of a commentary on chapter 7, and especially that last statement, your faith has saved you. We don't know for sure if any of the apostles were present for that conversation. They may have been, perhaps they weren't. But Jesus is going to spend chapter 7 making sure that the apostles and the rest of his disciples, the rest of those following him, understand very, very well what he does and does not mean by that statement, your faith has saved you. This is really important. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the core of Jesus' message, and he's going to go to great lengths in our chapter today to make sure that those following him don't have any misunderstanding at all whatsoever. And by extension, he wants to make sure that we don't misunderstand either, because some of the same misconceptions he was concerned they might have are present in the church today. In particular, if you want to kind of get a sense of where we're going with this, Jesus is going to emphasize four points. He's going to say, hey guys, hearing is not the same as believing. He's also going to tell them professing isn't the same as a real heartfelt response to the gospel. It's one thing to say it, it's another thing to live it, to do it, to be it. He's also going to exhort us that if we believe the gospel, we should obey the gospel and keep on obeying the gospel. And responding to Jesus' words, to the Word of God, should be the same as persevering in those words. Let's dive in and we'll see how it plays out. Chapter 8, verse 1, it came to pass afterward, after this dinner at Simon the Pharisee's house, after the whole episode involving the sinful woman, that Jesus went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Glad tidings is a phrase we don't use so much anymore except at Christmas, and then we really don't really know what it means. We just sing it because everybody else is. But glad tidings, it means what it kind of looks like, good news. It's the good news that the same salvation that sinful woman had found, the same rescue, the same redemption that she discovered, the same forgiveness in Christ Jesus, is available to everyone. Hey, people, your sins can be forgiven. That's glad tidings. It's the glad tiding. And the 12 were with him on his travels, along with certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. So the apostles are there, some disciples are there. Some of the disciples are women. There's Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons. We know about her. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, she actually shows up later in the gospel. She's one of the women present at the crucifixion. And then Susanna and many others who provided for him from their substance. But anyway, Mary Magdalene and Joanna, they show up elsewhere in the gospels. We don't know anything about Susanna, but notice through this, and it's one of those things that if we go too fast, we might miss, Jesus is demonstrating, and Luke is making sure that we notice, he's more than just another rabbi. Because it would have been unheard of for a rabbi at this time to have a woman as a follower, as a disciple, as a consistent student under his teaching, because women were somewhere between dogs and property. That's how low on the social scale they were. And to allow women the blessing of supporting him, that was unheard of. To admit that you might need the help, the support, the financial blessing of women, most rabbis would have rather gone without than accept that kind of help. But Jesus is more than just another rabbi. He's traveling through Galilee. He's proclaiming the gospel. He's bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And a great multitude gathers from time to time. And verse 4, this is one of those times. This is one of those times, in fact, where the great multitude came from every city. All around Galilee, people are there to hear this. And Jesus says, good, I'm glad that you came because I've got something I want to talk to you about. I want to make sure that you really understand what's going on here. And to get his point across, verse 4, he's going to speak by a parable. We're going to talk more about what that means and what it is, but let's read it first. Verse 5, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. The wayside would be the path between the fields. We've got even in our day, when you might have a field of corn and a field of soybeans or something, and there's a path that goes between them that you use to get to the field, or travelers might use to cut through your fields so that they're not trampling on your crops. It would be really packed down from people walking on it, probably from animals walking on it. It's hard-packed soil. So some fell on that, some fell on rock, verse 6, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Now the idea here is that there's a thin layer of soil for something to catch a seed, but right underneath that soil is rock. There's rock between the soil and the water table, so that there's no way for the plant to get its roots down to where the moisture is. Verse 7, some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it, because weeds grow faster than most good plants. And the bigger the weeds get, the more they compete with the good plants for moisture, for nutrients, and also they get bigger and they block out the sun and they choke out the good plant. Verse 8, though, others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. One seed produces 100 plants is what's in view here. When Jesus had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," which would include just about everybody, except maybe somebody injured in a horrible threshing accident or something. But for all of these people, this great multitude that's gathered from all around, Jesus is saying, this is for all of you. If you have ears, this is for you. We've got ears, it's for us as well. It's written for you and I right here today. And Jesus is saying, listen up, put your ears on, this is important. Because even that phrase, let him hear, meant more than just acknowledge that the sound of my voice is hitting your inner eardrum. This means listen and receive, listen and respond, listen and internalize this and obey it. So the disciples, okay, this is important, this is big stuff. They're leaning forward, they're anticipating. And then they listen to this parable and they blink and they say, yeah, I don't get it. And they're probably leaning and talking, do you know what he said? Seeds? So, yeah, I don't get it. Shh, don't say anything. But he said this is important. Shh, just smile and nod. But I want to get the shh, he'll hear you. Finally, verse 9, somebody raises their hand and says, what does this parable mean? Because I'm confused. Which I'm really glad someone did, because otherwise you and I would still be confused. This whole parable thing, it seems to us a kind of an odd way to communicate something this important. The term parable literally means to cast alongside or to put something alongside something else for purposes of comparison. You'll hear some teachers say, well, a parable is a kind of illustration. And it is kind of, sort of, not really. Spurgeon said, okay, in Bible teaching, the sermon is the house, and the illustrations are the windows that let the light in and illuminate it and help us see and understand it. The thing is that parables don't do that exactly. Sometimes parables leave us more perplexed than we were when we started. Because a parable isn't a window letting light in so much as it's a doorway giving us an opportunity to walk through. A good illustration just works. It clicks. It makes sense. I remember reading a book about time management years ago, and the author was saying a good time management system will take the things that you have to do, and it'll make it so that you don't have to think about them at all until the moment when you need to do something. And the example that the author used, and I still remembered it, and I actually used it this morning, he said, if you have something that you really absolutely positively need to take to work, what do? You put it on the front seat of your car, or you hang it on the doorknob, or you put it in front of the door so you'll trip over it on your way to work. Did that this morning. Well, that was an illustration. That clicked, and obviously it made an impact on me. That's what an illustration does. A parable, though, slightly different thing. It's not a window shining light in that makes us say, aha, I understand, I get it. It's a door that gives us a choice. We can either walk in, walk through, take a look around, or we can say, you know, maybe not today. Maybe not for me. And go somewhere else. A lot of people think Jesus invented parables. He didn't. They were actually a really common teaching tool for rabbis of his time. And the purpose for Jesus and for other rabbis was to challenge the listener to say, okay, if you want to know this, you can know it. If you want to understand it, it's out there for you, but you're going to have to lean into it a little bit. And Jesus knows that some will and some won't. Verse 10, he says to his disciples, to you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's given in parables that seeing they might not see, hearing they may not understand. Verse 8, he said, hey, he who has an ear, let him hear. The truth was available to everybody. But Jesus knew that some people would lean into it and some wouldn't. Some would scratch around at what Jesus was saying. They'd ask some questions, and the parable would then help them understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Mystery, we're comfortable with the idea. That doesn't mean something that's forever shrouded in darkness. It's not forever mysterious or a riddle. It's something that was hidden that's now being revealed by God. We say sometimes the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. It's being revealed by God the Holy Spirit. And chief among the stuff that was concealed, it was lurking there, but we didn't have the key to unlock it. Chief among those New Testament things concealed in the Old Testament is the kingdom of God, the sphere in which God's rule is accepted and embraced, which was announced, we've seen in Luke's gospel, by John the Baptist. It was present now in chapter 8 in the person of Christ Jesus. As we continue in the gospel, we're going to see that it's rejected by the kingdom of Israel, but it's present today in the world, in you and I, in his church. We are the kingdom of God today. On the other side of the tribulation, there'll be a literal kingdom. Jesus will personally, literally, physically rule and reign from Jerusalem. And then after that thousand-year kingdom, there'll be an everlasting kingdom. Charlie and Ken talked a lot about this at the prophecy conference last week. And we said at the beginning of the conference, we're going to spend time on this, the kingdom of God, because Scripture says so much about it, it's pretty clear that God wants us to understand. And we know that Jesus wants us to understand these things. How do we know? Because he's traveling all around Galilee here telling people, hey, this is important stuff, listen up. But even as he did, he knew, and he's telling the disciples, some just aren't going to be interested. Some aren't going to have ears to hear. Some aren't going to be interested in receiving and responding the salvation that I'm making available. So verse 10, he's saying to the disciples in essence, guys, as we travel around Galilee talking about the kingdom of God, telling people about the coming of the Son of Man, not everyone's going to respond the way that woman did at Simon's house. Not everyone is going to be broken and receive my forgiveness. Not everyone's going to want it. And he says something else. He said, you know what? 700 years ago, Isaiah said it was going to happen this way. 7 centuries earlier in Isaiah chapter 6, God called it. He said, they'll see, but not see. Hear, but not understand. But hey, good news, guys, verse 10, disciples, you're the guys, you're the gals who want to get it, so you're the ones who get to have it explained to you. So they're still sitting there, great. So what's the explanation? Verse 11, Jesus says, I'm glad you asked, and I'm glad they asked, because he gives them the key to unlock the whole deal. Verse 11, the parable is this, Jesus says, the seed is the word of God. And this is what makes parables different than illustrations, is you need a key to get in. If a parable is a doorway, you need a key. You need to understand a particular fact, a particular truth, a particular identity statement. And once you get that, everything else makes sense. Sort of a silly example, and it didn't work at all first service, but we're going to try it again because I'm stubborn that way. A couple weeks ago, there was a group of scientists, I think they were in Denmark, announced that they discovered some neutrinos, subatomic particles that travel faster than light. And a couple days later, someone sends me this joke, and the joke goes like this. The bartender says, we don't serve faster than light neutrinos in here. A neutrino walks into a bar. You're either laughing because you get it or you're laughing nervously because you don't and you don't want to be the only one. Okay, first time I read this, I said, huh? But then I remembered because I used to watch Star Trek. I was that guy. And I remembered, okay, when stuff travels faster than light, time does funny stuff. And if you travel faster than light, you can go backwards in time. And it's possible for someone traveling faster than light to get kicked out of a bar before he actually gets there. Once you have the key, you get it. Okay, so back to verse 11. I promise we won't do that anymore. The key to this one is the Word of God. The seed is the Word of God. And we see that idea elsewhere because when Scripture uses an idiom, it usually uses it the same way every time it uses it. Seed usually refers to the Word of God. 1 Peter 1:23 is another example. 1 Peter 1:23 talks about you and I as having been born again, not of incorruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. The seed is the Word of God, Jesus tells them. And once you understand that, the rest of it is going to fall into place, not the part about neutrinos, the important stuff. If the seed is the Word of God, then verse 12, then those by the wayside are those who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. If the seed is the Word of God, then the seed that bounces off the hard-packed soil is going to be plucked up by the devil, because otherwise people might get saved. Because how are we saved? Romans 10:17 tells us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If Satan can keep us from hearing the Word of God, and if he can keep us from storing it in our hearts, we're hearing it in a way that is going to make an impact, it's going to make a difference, he can keep us from being part of God's forever family. He can keep us from eternity with Jesus. What if somebody doesn't really hear? What if somebody just listens casually, kind of considers what we're saying in a superficial sort of way, nods politely, that's nice, that's good for you, but it never really sinks in? Well, like a seed on hard-packed soil, if it bounces off, pretty soon it's going to be bird food. If the truth isn't penetrating my heart where it's going to make a difference, Satan gets excited. Because if the seed's just sitting there in the open, it's not protected in my heart, well, then he can make sure that it gets trampled by false teachers or bad science or arrogant philosophers or something that will make sure that that seed won't make a difference for my eternity. The devil grabs at verse 12 so that we won't believe and we won't be saved. Because how are we saved? What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer asks in Acts 19, what did Paul tell him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again and again in Scripture we see that, right? John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Chapter 6, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Again and again in Scripture. And here's the interesting thing that happens with me when I read that, is when I imagine people's hearts that are hard-packed, like that soil between the fields, I always visualize the heart of an atheist. And some of those hearts probably belong to atheists who are wise in their own conceit. They're the people that God is talking about in Proverbs 1:22 when he says, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? Scorners delight in their scornings. Fools hate knowledge. But think about it. Here's the thing. Some of the hearts that I've encountered, if I actually process it, some of the hearts most hardened are packed down not by atheism, but by religion. Some of the most hard-packed hearts I know belong to devoutly religious people. Makes sense if we think about it. Scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day, radical Muslims of our day, the Jehovah's Witnesses that come by from time to time. No room for anything to sink in because they're so trampled down by their own truth. But John 8:31, Jesus says, abide in my word. And you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But truth can't do it if it can't reach my heart. That's what Jesus said back in chapter 5, right? What's the prerequisite to entering the kingdom of God? Brokenness. That's why Jeremiah 4:3 says, plow up the ground before you plant seeds. You've got to be broken, or the seed is just going to bounce off. It's not going to take root. If we're not broken, if we're not ready to see ourselves as sinners, then we have no need for the antidote for our sin. If I don't know I'm sick, I don't need to take anything to get well, or at least I don't think that I do. So that's the seed that falls on the wayside, on the hard-packed soil. How about soil number two, the seeds that fall on rocky soil? Well, seed is still the Word of God. That doesn't change. And that means verse 13, that the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root. A belief for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. These are the plants that back in verse 6 withered and died in the sun. They received the word with joy. They were excited to hear the gospel, but as soon as the heat was on, they bailed. They went back to what they were doing before, or they moved on to the next thing. Which is interesting if you think about it, because the same sun that's causing these plants over here to wither and die is causing these plants over here to enjoy health and life and all kinds of photosynthesis sort of stuff. It's bad for these plants, it's good for those plants. What's the difference? Jesus tells us the difference is the roots. A plant with good roots responds well to sun. In fact, farmers tell you that they need that period of heat and sunshine and dryness early in the planting season for the crop to really take hold and grow. A plant with good roots is going to respond to the sun the same way that you and I should respond to stress and trial and temptation by driving those roots deep down to where the water is. The plant with good roots will prosper. Why? Because it's drawing water. Same thing for you and I. How do we respond to stress and to trial and to tribulation? We go to water. And again, water in Scripture, the idiom is consistent. God in His Word, God the Holy Spirit, living water. And allows us to get stronger in times of trial. James says, count it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work. 1 Peter 4, Peter says, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though it's something strange and unprecedented. Rejoice to the extent you partake of Christ's sufferings. Author of Hebrews says, no chastening is a whole lot of fun while it's happening. It's painful. But afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And this isn't just some bizarre Christian kind of an idea. The world recognizes this. Artists and musicians especially, the world around, will say, yeah, that's true. Fruit comes from pain. The German poet Goethe says, I never experienced affliction that didn't eventually turn into a poem. The world knows this. History testifies to this. Throughout human history, throughout the history of the church age at least, the church grows under persecution. When the Iron Curtain was rolled back and we got to see what was going on in Eastern Europe after all those years, we discovered that the underground church had thrived and that there were many, many believers of deep abiding faith that it persevered even while Christianity was officially outlawed. And we get all kinds of cool stories coming out from those days, like the underground prayer meeting that suddenly had Soviet soldiers burst in with AK-47s, saying, anybody who wants to renounce Christianity can leave now. Anybody who refuses to is going to stay and suffer the consequences. And, you know, they cock the guns and look menacing, and a bunch of people run and say, we repent, we renounce, we recant, and run out the door, and the Soviet soldiers locked the door, and they said, okay, we just wanted to get all the make-believers out of here. Now we can have real Christian fellowship. But what's the difference between the people who run and the people who stay? Jesus says it's the roots. No roots, no real connection to water. No roots, no real connection to the source of life. No strength to survive. Without roots, the plants or the person, the believer, they might grow for a while, verse 13, but when the going gets tough, they fade away. Which is one reason, thinking ahead to Friday, I'm cautious anytime we do any kind of crusade or rally, because I think it's great and I think it's fantastic that we're providing an opportunity for people to hear and respond to the gospel. That's a really good thing. But when we share the gospel and immediately afterwards, I want to make sure that there are real conversations happening with folks, because the worst thing that could happen is someone raises their hand or stands up and afterwards their friends are giddy saying, she prayed the prayer, she prayed the prayer. Okay, but what does that mean? Okay, she said some words that someone up on the stage was saying, hey, say these words and good stuff happens. Are they going to begin putting down roots? Are they going to pray? Are they going to read the word for themselves? Are they going to get connected with a church or some source of Christian fellowship? Are they going to find the water? Because if they don't, it's real likely that they'll fall away. I've seen it happen so many times. Speaking of youth, and as long as we're on the subject, the story that we're reading here in Luke 8 shows up in three Gospels, the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew and Mark's version use slightly different words for this verse that we're looking at here. It talks about those who have no root in themselves. And I think that's provocative. You might have noticed, or maybe you haven't, but the senior high has been joining us in recent weeks. We've decided that Friday evening is going to be a designated senior high ministry, grades 10, 11, and 12. And hopefully that'll move to weekly before too long. But right now it's at least twice a month. And we've asked senior high, rather than going over to youth Bible study on Sunday mornings, to join us in here. And James and I made that decision after a lot of prayer. And this verse is actually a big reason why. Because I've been doing this for a while. And, you know, over the last 12 or 13 years, I've seen interesting things happen when people get to be 18, 19 or so. Big transition time in people's lives. Either marriage or military or college or something. And if it's not right at 18, it's not long after that there's some discontinuity. There's some change of pace, change of direction. And here's the deal. If people don't have roots unto themselves at that point, really unlikely that they're going to spontaneously generate in the midst of upheaval in other parts of their lives. If a person isn't reading the Bible for themselves and establishing their own prayer life and owning their faith and chewing on meaty teaching, well, that's not likely to start when everything else in one's life is going sideways. So if the moisture that a teen is getting is secondhand, my concern is that on the other side of marriage, job, college, military, whatever happens, that they might dry up. And I've seen it happen too many times to not want to try to do something. Now, we're doing some things to help with that transition. James, and pray for James and the Debackers, by the way. They're in Mexico for the next 10 days. I know that they got there safely. Got a text late last night, so keep them in prayer and for all of the ministry that the Lord has led them to. But when James is back, senior high students who want to, they're going to be getting together for lunch. It's going to be sort of like what we do with adults, with home groups, opportunity to sit and talk about the message. And for a while, it's going to be, wow, that guy talks really, really fast. And I don't understand the neutrino joke. Can you explain that to me? And then, of course, Friday nights are going to be senior high time. But that's sort of my heart behind it. And back to Luke chapter 8, that seems to be what Jesus is cautioning us against. Those who don't have roots unto themselves, who aren't owning their own faith. In verse 11, he warns us about another thing that can happen to the seeds that God wants to plant in our hearts. Verse 14, there are those that fall among thorns. Those are those, when they've heard, they go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. The implication here is that these seeds, they find good soil, but the soil is almost too good because there's lots of other stuff growing there too, and that other stuff chokes out the Word of God. Cares, riches, pleasures. There's three possible things, three kinds of weeds. Most of us in this room, we've got cares, or potentially we've got cares. We're trying to figure out where the money for next month's rent and next month's groceries is coming from. And our worry, our distraction, our preoccupation with that can threaten to compete with the Word of God for our time and our energy and our focus and our attention. That's us, most of us. There are those, I don't know many of them, but they're out there who have riches. Here's the thing about riches. If you've ever known somebody who has real money, like big money, you know that it doesn't actually make them more secure. They imagine that it's going to, but it ends up making them more insecure, less secure. And once again, what's the upshot of that? The word of the Lord gets the short end of the stick. Because having made the money or inheriting the money or somehow getting the money, now the preoccupation is holding on to it or making more. And rich or poor, whether you know there's poverty or prosperity in our lives, the third one is one that's common to everybody. We all risk being distracted by pleasures, right? It's the third thing that Jesus mentions here. And it's going to be different things for different people. Different people have different pleasures, different distractions that we're prone to. But we've all got something, don't we? We've all got something that could do a really good job of choking out the Word of God in our lives if we let it. And here's the thing. It might not even be something that's bad in and of itself. It could be a perfectly innocuous hobby. It could be a perfectly, you know, innocuous relationship. Nothing bad in and of itself, nothing sinful about it, until it starts to replace God in our hearts. Because we're warned all through Scripture, we can't be double-minded and serve God. Not really. Because if we're trying to straddle between God and not God, eventually one or the other is going to prevail. We can't sit on the fence for forever. Flip over to 1 Timothy 6 just for fun, because Paul expands on this point a little bit. 1 Timothy chapter 6, go through the Gospels, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, get into all those books starting with the letter T. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul tells Timothy, whatever not God is in our lives might seem pleasurable for now. But Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, godliness with contentment, that's great gain. So we brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, this should be enough to make anyone content. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Sounds like bad stuff. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, notice especially what Paul says about this as he continues. Verse 11, you, Timothy, dude, man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, fight and keep on fighting the good fight of faith, is the Greek verb there. Lay hold and keep on laying hold of eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In verse 13, he says the same thing. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus, verse 14, that you keep and keep keeping and keep on keeping this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. Keep on keeping on is what Paul is saying to Timothy. It's not a one and done kind of a proposition. Do we get to enjoy the world? Absolutely. How do I know? Because Paul says this, exactly that just a few verses later, verse 17, second part of the verse, he says, God gives us richly all things to enjoy. God wants us to enjoy this life. He wants us to be blessed in this world. But enjoyment, Paul makes really, really clear, is different than dependency upon. Enjoyment is really, really different than trusting in or idolizing. First part of the same verse, verse 17, Paul says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good in the real sense of good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And keep laying hold on eternal life. Do we get to enjoy this world? Absolutely. Should we be willing to give up anything in this world if God asks us to? Absolutely. Jim Elliot, missionary who gave his life bringing the gospel to tribes in Ecuador, said, no man is a fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Everything in this life is passing. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, then all of these things will be added unto you. It's the only order in which it works. And anything that we give up to seek the kingdom of God, it's going to be trivial in comparison, because all this world will soon be passed. Only that which is done for Christ will last, right? And that's all that's going to last. The only two things in this world that are eternal, the divine word and the human soul. Everything else is a weed. Weeds can be pretty. My daughter has one that she's watering and growing in the backyard for reasons that only she knows. Weeds can be pretty, but don't let them near the garden because they'll take over. Finally, verse 11, the seed is the word of God, which means verse 15, seeds that fall on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. I have a dear friend, very close friend, very important person in my life, who after years of watching me and watching and live for the Lord, serve the Lord, follow the Lord, finally asked, okay, so tell me about God. Tell me about Jesus. Tell me about how to have a relationship with Him. And a few days later, got to lead him to the Lord. He came forward at an altar call at the church that we were at, and a few days after that, I got the most angry, bitter, hateful, nasty voicemail I've ever gotten from anybody ever in my life. Because it had been a week since he started this whole Jesus thing and nothing was better. Jesus was going to make all things new, and he wasn't new and it wasn't better, and God had let him down and so would I. Now, I think it's 3 and a half, 4 years later, he has settled into a relationship, I think, with the Lord, but man, that moment and that day, he wasn't ready for the fact, and I had tried to prepare him, but he wasn't ready for the fact that as Jesus says here, fruit comes from patience. I tried to say, laying hold of the things of God wasn't a one-and-done proposition. There's a lot of this Christian life that's about keeping on, keeping on. But he wasn't ready to accept that, convinced that God had let him down. But have you noticed, all through our soil survey here this morning, seed's never the problem. The seed is constant, because the seed is what? Okay, that doesn't change. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. In fact, God promises a world of hurt to people who try to change His Word. But He also promises that that Word is going to translate into a life of power if we allow it to penetrate our hearts and keep penetrating our hearts. When I crucify myself with Christ, God raises me up and justifies me and glorifies Himself in me as I hear His Word and keep hearing His Word, as I obey His Word and keep obeying His Word. When I do that, I get to bear much fruit to the glory of His name. Now, what's fruit? Well, fruit's lots of stuff. Fruit can be financial participation in ministry, like we saw from the ladies in the first couple of verses there. It can be simply manifesting godly character to this world that knows nothing of God. It can be praising the Lord in spirit and in truth. It can be participating in a ministry that He's gifted and called us to. It can also mean sharing God's truth with others. And if we're truly His, and if we're truly abiding, and if we're truly bearing fruit, that's going to be in there somewhere. Notice that Jesus doesn't tell us who the sower is. He tells us what the seed is. Doesn't tell us who the sower is. And clearly He doesn't need to, because in these early chapters of Luke, it's Him. He's the one who's talking. He's the one who's sharing. But as time progresses, pretty clear He expects it to be you and I as well. Verse 16, He's going to switch metaphors, but He's continuing with the same exact thought. He says, "No one, when he's little lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter might see the light." I remember reading something in seventh grade called The Lively Art of Writing, and you're never supposed to do what Jesus just did here, which is switch metaphors in the middle of a story. But Jesus never read The Lively Art of Writing. So He's trading metaphors, but He's making the same point. Hey, if you've received light, you've got some responsibility to do something with it. We were in darkness until the light of God reached us, and now with that light also comes some responsibility. Because truth, by definition, is something to be shared, right? If you were to discover the cure for cancer on that block of cheese that's in the back of your refrigerator, you'd have some responsibility to share that truth with other people, wouldn't you? Why? What possible reason, what could possibly cause you to not share a life-giving truth? Jesus says, well, there's two things that might. The first is you might cover it with a vessel. Now, vessel elsewhere is translated bushel. What's a bushel? It's a unit of measure that would have been used in the marketplace when you were buying grain or produce or something. And the fact that He's pointing us to the marketplace makes us think, you know what? One thing that could get in the way of me being light would be business, commerce, money, preoccupation with getting money or not having enough money, or the busyness of my life in trying to get enough money. I'd like to invite somebody to Astralin on Friday, but I'm just too busy. I've got a long day of work on Friday, or I've got to get up early for work on Saturday, and don't hear anything I'm not saying. That happens. Life happens to all of us. I get that. What I'm saying is that if that happens again and again and again and again and again, and you're always too busy to do the things that in your heart you want to do for the Lord, then maybe what Jesus is showing you is it possible that that bushel is covering up the light that He desires to shine? And I don't know the answer to that. The fact that I'm asking the question is not suggesting that I know the answer. Jesus is saying, hey, one way that we can keep our light from shining is to put it under a bushel, to put it under business and commerce. What's the other thing that blocks the light? Well, He says you could stick it under your bed. What does a bed point to? Well, rest. Comfort, indulgence. Rest is good. Rest is godly and biblical. But what if we take it beyond that into sloth and laziness? What if we say, well, I'd invite teens down on Friday night, but what have teens ever done for me except annoy me? That music that they play. I don't feel like it. And you know what I think about that. By the time I'm asking myself what I feel like, I've already lost. Because the answer is going to come from my flesh. And the flesh is going to say, sleep, rest. There's got to be something good on TV. It's Friday night. Yeah. But what are we here to do? What are we here in this world to do? 1 Peter 2:9, we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. To do what? To proclaim the praises of Him. Why? Because He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, and He wants to call other people out of their darkness into that same light. We're here to proclaim His praises, not keep them to ourselves. And let's be clear, proclaiming Him doesn't necessarily going out and doing something, inviting somebody to a concert or an outreach or a home group. That's one way, and that's good. But proclaiming Him has as much or more to do with who we are than what we do. Who we are in Christ is just as important as anything that we do for Christ. No one, verse 16, whose little lamp covers it with a vessel, puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. The people who come near us, when we're just doing the stuff that we're doing in the place that we're doing it, should see light. That's what Jesus is saying. The people who come near us when we're doing the stuff that we're doing in the places that we're doing it should see light, just as a function of being around us. Or not. Because we might put it under a bushel. We might put it under a bed. And we might feel okay doing that because we might say to ourselves, well, I'm not really making a difference. Doesn't really matter if I'm shining light. No one's here to see it anyway. And you know what? As long as I show up at church once in a while and kind of go through the motions, stand when they stand, sit when they sit, that's all that's really important to God, right? That's all He really sees. God doesn't see stuff that happens outside of church. Yeah, verse 17 says different. Verse 17 says, nothing secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. We can fake light for a while. We can fake like we're doing the God thing and be kind of sappy, happy Christian. Got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Can't fake God out. And sooner or later, we can't fake anybody else out either, because either the lack of moisture that dries us out or the thorns that choke us out, sooner or later, everyone's going to know. You can't fake that joy, joy, joy thing forever. And you can't fake God at all. He knows right now the condition of our hearts. He knows what's in my heart. He knows what's coming out from my heart. He knows the intent behind it. Whether I'm here with you guys or whether I'm alone with myself. So he says, verse 18, so take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more is going to be given. Whoever doesn't have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Well, isn't that interesting? Verse 15 told us, the seeds that fell in good ground are those having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and keep on keeping it, and bear fruit with patience. Now, we didn't talk about it because we were going quick, but noble and good heart. I thought my heart was evil and deceitfully wicked. And you're nodding saying, yeah, Patrick, we know you. It is. That's about right. Scripture says that, but then Jesus says that we can hear the word with a noble and good heart. What happened? What happens is that the word of God has got the power to change our hearts. And here's the thing. As we let the word of God change our hearts, we can bear much fruit. And part of bearing fruit is a greater faith in God and in His Word. And when we have that greater faith, it lets us store up and keep and obey more of His Word in our hearts. And as we keep and store up and obey more of His Word in our hearts, well, then we bear more fruit and we get more faith to store up more of His Word, and it self-perpetuates. Darby says, when truth has become a substance in my soul, when it's part of my DNA, when it gets baked in, there's a capacity for receiving more. More what? More truth and more godliness and more fruit. We're spiritual creatures, and our spiritual growth is a function of momentum. What I do with what I hear from God, what I do with what I read in His Word, it's going to depend on what I did with the last thing that I heard. What I do with what I hear from God is going to depend in part on what I did with the last thing that I heard. Because every time I'm confronted with God's Word, with a new truth, with a new application of a truth, every time God says, hey, here's the next thing on your list. Here's your next project. Here's the next thing I want you to pay attention to. Every time that happens, I've got a choice. And it's the same choice that I had that Jesus is talking about when I came to him for salvation. Am I open to this truth? Am I going to let him plant the seed, or am I going to be hard-packed soil? Had enough truth. Don't need more truth. Gave truth at the office. Am I going to let the Holy Spirit illuminate that seed and water it? Or am I going to let it bake in the sun? Am I going to be open to the possibility that this truth might need to drive out some other stuff in my life that I'm kind of attached to? Or am I going to let the things in my life that I really like and hold on to, am I going to let that choke out this new truth? Am I going to be patient? Am I going to persevere? Am I going to let the truth grow and blossom and bear fruit? Or not? Fruit is what it's all about. We saw that a couple weeks ago. John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified, that you do what? Bear much fruit. That's how you know if you're a disciple. He says, so you will be my disciples. But verse 18 here in Luke 8, he says, that's how you'll know that you're my disciple, and that's how you'll know that you're still my disciple. Verse 18, whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever doesn't have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. It sounds like Jesus is saying, use it or lose it. You're saved, you're a child of God, good, go do that, go be that. Or you might stop being a child of God. Really? Peter seems to say the same thing, very first scripture I ever shared in this room. For this very reason, Peter says, given all diligence, add your faith, virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, self-control, and so forth. He says, if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful. Hey, hear the word of God, respond to the word of God, you'll bear fruit. If you don't, if you lack these things, you're going to be short-sighted even to blindness and have forgotten that you were cleansed from your own sins. Can that really happen to a believer? Can we forget that we were saved? Can we forget that we're children of God? Absolutely. How do I know? What does Jesus tell the church in Laodicea? Revelation chapter 3, he says to the church in Laodicea, you make me want to barf. I'm not making that up. He really says it. You can look it up. And then he goes on to say, why do you make me want to barf? Because here's what you do. You say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and you don't know your real condition. You don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And here's what you need to do about that. You need to buy for me gold refined in the fire that you might be rich, white garments that you might be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you might see. Jesus says, hey, Laodicea, you started off knowing that you were hungry, thirsty, wretched, poor, blind, and naked. And at one point you knew that you needed my salvation. Everything he was talking about in Luke chapter 5, you knew that once, but along the way you seem to have forgotten it. And then praise God, he says, but it's not too late. And I say praise God because that means that when I get thick and knuckleheaded, when my soil gets packed down or the thorns get too many or I start to pull the roots back out, it means that I get to turn back too. How do we turn back? Jesus tells us. We admit again that we are what we are. We're sinners saved by grace. We acknowledge again that we can't save ourselves. We can't pay the price for our own sins. And we embrace again his sacrifice for us that lets us be cloaked in his righteousness. And then we get back to following him and obeying him and doing what we're supposed to do, bearing fruit. Verse 19, the last couple of verses we'll take this morning. His mother and brothers came to him and couldn't approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside. They want to see you. Jesus answered and said to him, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. He's not saying his mother isn't his mother and his brothers aren't his brothers. He's saying those are earthly relationships. Those are going to pass. Those are for now. They're not for later. But what's for forever are the people who have an eternal relationship with me. The people who have allowed my word to make a difference in their hearts, to make a difference in their lives. It's one thing, he says, to have the same last name as me, which we do come to think of it. We call ourselves Christians, right? So it's one thing to just call each other Christians. It's another thing to actually have relationship. And the measure of that relationship, he tells us, is fruit. And fruit's a function of obedience. And obedience is a function of what we do with that word when we receive it. Do we hear it? Do we keep it? Do we keep on keeping it? And the beautiful thing is when we do, when we've got that relationship, his mother, his brothers, the people closest to him on earth, they couldn't get to him. But when we're his, and when we have that relationship with him, that's a function of abiding, that's a function of obeying, that's a function of being his disciple and bearing much fruit, nothing can keep us from him. Not now. He's with us wherever we go. He promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And we're with him forever in heaven. Kind of cool, huh? So here's a final thought. Final thought before we close. And the reason I offer it is because I know Satan a little bit. I mean, not personally. We don't have lunch together. But he knows me. And because he knows me, and he knows me pretty well, he's mustering an attack right now. He's going to come at me. Because this is a heavy message. And it's a message that God has used to really wake me up to a few things and challenge me in some areas. To poke me and to prod me a little bit. And I know that Satan hates that, so I know that he's going to try to steal the seeds. And here's how he's going to do it, because I know him a little bit. He's going to say, Patrick, what's the point? Who do you think you are, and really, where are you? You're in a small church in Wichita, and really, what difference do you think you're going to make in the world? What difference could you make anyway? Why should anybody care what you have to say? And why should God care what you do or don't do? Maybe it's just me, but I see the storm clouds gathering, and Satan's going to come at me this afternoon or tomorrow or sometime soon with those attacks or ones very much like them. Maybe it's just me, maybe it's not. In the case it's not, I just want to show you something that God encouraged me with early this morning. Go back to the very beginning of chapter 8, and we'll wrap this up. Very beginning of chapter 8, this is what God used to buck me up. Maybe you'll find it helpful. It came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits, Mary, Joanna, Susanna, many others. What was Jesus doing as he was teaching this message? The same words that we've been looking at this morning. What was Jesus doing while he was teaching them? Well, he was living it. He was walking his talk. He was preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom, going through cities and villages. But not all cities and villages everywhere. He didn't travel to seven continents. He went through Galilee, a backwater region of the country, not particularly big, not at all rich, not politically connected, not culturally relevant. But where he was about the gospel. And what did he talk about? The gospel, the kingdom of God. He only had 3 years of earthly ministry. Don't think he spent a lot of time talking about politics or sports. I don't think he spent a lot of time talking about religion. As far as I can tell, he spent all day, every day talking about the kingdom of God, telling people that they could repent and be saved if they wanted to. Who did he share with? Well, to some extent, anyone who would listen. Not everybody did. Some seeds fell on hard soil, but he didn't turn away anyone who wanted to listen. And the people who really wanted to listen, he invested a lot of time in. The 12 apostles, he invested disproportionately in them. Why? Because they were interested, because they kept coming back. And who were these guys? Handpicked celebrities who would endorse his gospel and be able to carry it forth to the world with a tremendous amount of credibility. No. Ordinary guys. They were like Galilee. They were nothing special. Almost none of them had any money. None of them were connected, not influential. They're just guys. And because they were just guys without a lot of money, how was his ministry financed? The poor people following him gave what they could. No fluff, no extra, no big capital campaign, no building at all whatsoever. But here's the thing. Limited to a certain time, in a certain place, with certain people, none of them celebrities, and with no outside funding, Jesus did everything God expected of him. Jesus did everything he was sent to do, and maybe God spoke to me this morning and said, maybe it's worth seeing what I want to do with you, where you are. And it starts with all of us, not just me, but with all of us asking ourselves and asking God, hey, God, what's the next truth for me? What's the next seed you want to plant in my heart? What's the next application that you want to challenge me with? What's the next thing that you want me to hear and obey and live out and keep hearing and keep obeying and keep living out? We're going to take some time. I'm going to ask Aaron to come back up. We can ask him. We can seek him. And while we're waiting on him, here's the thing we get to do. We get to keep following and obeying and living out the things he's already shown us to do. We can keep obeying the truth that he's already revealed to us. And some of my favorite truth, Psalm 146:2, while we live, we get to praise the Lord. While we live, we can sing praises to our God. While we have our being, we get to worship him. So let's worship the Lord. And let's wait on the Lord and let's ask the Lord, Lord, here am I. Maybe you need to say to God, God, I've been thorny. I've been rocky. I've been hard-packed. But you know what? If the church of Laodicea got a second chance, I'm really sure we get to. Lord, those seeds that maybe you've been trying to plant, they've been choked out, they've been dried out. Lord, here am I. And I come to you with good soil in my heart. I come to you open. I come to you knowing that there might be cost. I come to you knowing that there might be time before I see fruit. But Lord, I understand that I'm yours. I'm bought and paid for at a price. Plow up my heart. Plant your seed. Reveal your ways to me. Guide me in your paths. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for planting your word in our hearts that we might obey, that we might follow, that we might live and live forever, praising you, rejoicing with you, in awe of you. Lord, continue to plant your seeds, direct our steps. Show us the people, the places, the times, the seasons, what you'd have us do. And Lord, thank you for showing us who you'd have us be. Cleansed vessels, your Holy Spirit living in our hearts, shining light into dark places. Thank you for loving us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.